First Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Last week we looked at the love of Christ for the church, followed by the importance placed upon the church in the New Testament, stating in fact that if the church is removed from the New Testament, there really wouldn't be much of a New Testament at all. Some of this series was spawned by the book Jesus Loves the Church, and So Should You by Earl Blackburn. I would really recommend anybody getting hold of that book. It's very helpful to get a firm grasp on what the church is. You know, for some, it's a building. Or for some, it's going to a religious worship service. Where are you going? Well, we're going to church today. Have you been to church this morning? This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, as we've mentioned a whole bunch of times, there was a recovery of the teaching and preaching of the true gospel. The five solas, if you will. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solo Christos, by Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scriptures alone. And soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. The Roman Catholic Church saw its grip being loosened. It responded in many ways and had many groups to do that responding. One of these was the Jesuits, who were headed by Ignatius Loyola. If you see across America, there are different Loyola universities. They did all they could to stamp out the Reformation. It was a counter-Reformation attempt, if you will. It attacked the need for preaching. It expressed that making converts by any means deemed necessary was certainly justified. And some see the church almost today as needing the same kind of thing. I actually heard one with this mindset speaking in a service saying, "While we are here inside this building, people are outside there going to hell." Well, one of the major tasks appointed to the church is the worship of the one and only true God. Now more than ever, we have seen the proliferation of parachurch groups and coalitions. Parachurch. Para is the Greek word for beside. But to be beside is not to be inside. These groups have always seem to have a better idea than the church. Some who use Together for This or the Coalition for That, their titles set up a nice symptom, or their titles have set up a nice system where the same speakers seem to appear at every conference, and they get paid very well, very nicely, for appearing at these conferences every year. For most parachurch groups, the only way that they can exist is to, by somehow, criticize the church. The church can't do this. The church won't do this, so we have to do this. There's only a couple of groups that parachurch groups that I might support. The Gideons have been one that we've had supported over the years. The Trinity Bible Society in London, in England, is one that we support. Those who put and translate and put scriptures in the hands of those in countries that in places where the Bible had not been in in their hands before and in their language. Jesus said, I will build my church. Not, I will build my cooperative, or I will build my coalition. I will build my church. So what is the church? Well, Earl Blackburn gives this definition. The church is primarily a visible organization of baptized believers who assemble to worship God and obey Christ's commands. In the new directory for Baptist churches, Earl Hiscox wrote, a church is a company of disciples baptized on a profession of their faith in Christ, united in covenant to maintain the ordinances of the gospel and the public worship of God, to live godly lives and to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ as the Savior of men. So you have, in one, the church is primarily a visible organization of baptized believers who assemble to worship God and obey Christ's commands. That's a very succinct and clear way of putting it. And then you have also a church is a company of disciples baptized on a profession of their faith in Christ, united in covenant to maintain the ordinances of the gospel and the public worship of God, to live godly lives and to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ as the Savior of men. Well, we can listen to what men say, and some men have said very intelligent and wise things about the church, but we always have to check that with God's Word. And a good passage to gain understanding is the one we read at the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, I am writing these things to you. All that has been written up to this point has been written for this young pastor. And then in verse 15, he goes on, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct, that is, behave themselves where. And he gives three parallel expressions that give a form of a definition or at least a good identity as to what the church is. The first would be the house of God. Some translations have the household of God. The house of God. The church of the living God. And then thirdly, the pillar and ground, the support, ESV has buttress, of truth. So let's look at the first one. The house or household of God. The Greek word oikos. It's not a Greek word for yogurt. It can mean a dwelling, a building, a home. Or it can mean the persons who are forming the family, a household. It's been used to describe the family of God, the Christian church, the church in the Old Testament, and the New Testament. From the very first use, back in Genesis 28 and verses 16 to 17, you remember the story very well. Jacob is out. He's been on the run. He lays down at night. His head is on a pillow, and he has this dream. His head is on a rock as a pillow, I should say. He has this dream of the ladder. And on that ladder, of course, there are angels ascending into heaven and descending back to the earth. And he wakes, and in verse 16 he says, surely the Lord is in this place. In verse 17, this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. So the very first mention of the house of God, and it was immediately tied to the particular special presence of God. And that is something we want to hold on to and understand. When we say the house of God or the presence of God, we're moving about the special presence of God. As time moved on, Moses was instructed to build a tabernacle, a place where God would meet with His people. Consider this. When you drive by a house, perhaps a house of someone you know, You might see their name on a mailbox, or maybe it's somewhere else near the front door. You say, well, there's the Smith's house. Their name is on that house because they dwell there. So then we can rightly say then the house of God is the place where God dwells. Now, we don't mean to suggest for a moment that God dwells only in one place. We believe certainly that God is everywhere. That He is everywhere in the same amount at the same time. We don't ever question that. But we do know that there is a particular special presence of God that He gives to His people. You know, when Solomon dedicated that fantastic temple, there in 2 Chronicles, as he's giving his presentation and dedication to the people, he too is aware of the omnipresence of God. In chapter 6 and verse 18, he says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, even to the remotest parts of creation, to outer space, wherever He has created, and there is no place that He has not created. He is there. But there is a place where God manifests His presence like no other. Consider for a moment, why did Jesus display such anger at the money changers and all the merchandising that was going on in His temple? We see Him come into the temple, turning over the tables, and He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." My house, speaking as God, because He was God, shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. My house here. And in Psalm 69 and verse 9, we read, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Now keep that in mind when we turn to John chapter 2 and verse 17, the first instance of Jesus cleansing the temple. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." There again, the house of God, the house of the Lord. It is quite necessary, quite important, that we grasp that the church is not merely a place where people just voluntarily meet. There's plenty of those organizations out there. There's the Ruritans and various other civic groups that people can come together and voluntarily meet. But this, the church, is the place where God dwells. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, it is lamentable to me in many ways that as our language has changed, newer English usage and newer translations, when we come to chapter 3 and verse 16, since most people don't often look at the context very well, modern translation, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God dwells in you?" Well, that's all people need to hear in this day and age, and they will say immediately, "Well, this means me. It means me." But, of course, it is in the plural form, not the singular. Ye, do you not know that ye, you all together, are the temple of God, and that God dwells in you all? The assembled believers in this place are a temple of God. A temple of God means he was speaking in regard to a group of believers of a visible church. We cannot be a house of God by ourselves. You can never come up to someone and have a believer cannot say, you know, I'm the house of the Lord. But the assembled believers together, the visible church, can make that statement. When we are scattered and go our several separate ways during the week, it is very easy to lose sight of this great truth, God dwelling among us. But when we come together as the church, there should be a profound sense of awe. We pray to Him. We sing of Him. And then He speaks to us through His Word. First Corinthians 14 and verse 25 reminds us that when we have organized worship, in fact, in verses 20 through 25, he's setting up the case that you can't have chaos in the midst of your worship. But when worship is done correctly, when it's done orderly, he said, then one who comes into the assembly, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That time flies and we've merely scratched the surface of the first description in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We move then quickly to the second description, the church of the living God. The house or household of God was first. The church of the living God is the second statement that he makes in regard to the church. The church of the living God. David said in the Psalms, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Friends, you can't help but see there's a great contrast that exists. There's a great contrast to the world and its dead idols, lifeless things they are. From Mormon temples to Michigan mosques, worshiping a God who is dead, who doesn't even exist. Their God is lifeless, powerless, loveless. All the world has its idols, even the atheist. Do not believe when someone says to you, well, you know, evolutionists are atheists. Oh, you know, it's a godless system when we compare it to Christianity, for sure. But they've made a god of their belief system. And so many times whenever you hear a, quote, scientist of the evolutionary stripe, he will say, we believe that this happened 60 million years ago. We believe that this particular rock is a billion or 2 billion years old. And so many of the statements that they make begin with those two words, we believe. Kind of like the climate change people and the global warming people. We believe that it's getting hotter and we don't have to believe. We know that climate changes. It always does. And as it gets warm, then it cools off again. But they have taken it to the point of it being a religion. They've made an idol out of this. And there are not just a few who make an idol of their minds, of their understanding. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." You know, one of the interesting aspects of salvation, sometimes not often mentioned, but we find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 9. "For they themselves report the kind concerning the kind of reception we had among you." Now watch. "How you turn to God from idols. From idols to serve the living and true God." Basically, every single person who's ever come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has turned from idols to the living God. It's necessary, because prior to conversion, many times we are our idols, our comfort, our various other things we find that we make idols of. And so much of salvation is just turning from idols to the living God. The church is the ecclesia. In Greek, it means the called out ones. Well, now, I invite you to think about that for a minute. If the church is the called out ones, well, who's doing the calling out? Well, of course, God is calling. And if God is calling people to Himself, then He has to be the living God. We would not expect one who is dead to be calling people. But God is still calling out people to Himself. And we would also be wrong if we missed a major portion here too, and forget that it is God who protects and sustains His church. So He has to be a living God to do that. A dead God cannot do that. And, you know, that's sort of an oxymoron in and of itself, wouldn't it be, a dead God? If God is supreme, what could kill Him? And whatever it was that made Him die would be greater and more powerful than He. So a necessary aspect of being God is that you must be eternal. Because if something can cause your death, then you're not supreme anymore. And so therefore you're not God. Well, our time is gone. We have not arrived at the third description. I will cover it then, Lord willing, at our 1:30 time today. But let me close with this. It is only the church that is the bride of Christ. It is only the church that He died to purchase. It is only the church that can know and have the presence of God, who can say surely that the Lord is in this place. And it is only the church that is promised His protection, His preservation, and His person. It is God, the living God, who is still calling the elect to salvation, and His church, and only His church, has His ordinances. May we stand together for prayer.